If you have listened to me preach, really, for any amount of time at all, you know that I almost always begin my sermons with some sort of story or an illustration, something to draw your attention to the main point of whatever the passage is that we're looking at. Today, however, the relevance of this text of Scripture should be immediately apparent. It seems like Jesus is probably speaking to each one of us individually when he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." We are a church filled with people who have troubled hearts. Some are suffering the physical effects of COVID-19, as Barry prayed for them. Others have seen their income drop, friends fall away, the comforts of normal life absolutely upended because of the pandemic. Some are mourning the death of family and friends, while others anxiously await news about their loved ones who are in hospice care. Some here among us this morning have adult children who have walked away from the faith, or they have children and grandchildren who they know are suffering abuse, and they can't hardly do anything to stop it. Maybe even some of you carry scars of deep trauma that still affect you today. We all know that marriages and relationships are hard in the best of times, but some people here have papered over old hurts, and now they threaten to burst back onto the scenes and disrupt their family. I haven't even talked about politics yet. Or even, frankly, the hurt that some of you feel from the church. Ways in which sins have been committed against you, or offenses, frustrations with leadership, disappointments in the direction that things take. It seems that there is no bottom to the well of trouble. There is always enough trouble to unsettle our hearts. Our hearts are troubled because we lack the control over our lives that is necessary to protect us, to protect our loved ones from danger and dismay. Our hearts are troubled because we can't direct the circumstances of our lives, and we feel often like we are victims of the circumstances of our lives. But friends, the only way that we can live in this world of sin and sorrow, the only way that we can push back against the darkness that threatens to overwhelm us, the only way that we can comfort our troubled hearts is by believing that God in Christ has triumphed over sin and death, and he will return again to remake and restore everything that has been lost. The disciples don't know it, but that great work will begin in just a few hours when Jesus dies hanging on a cross. You and I look back down through history to that moment. But just like the disciples, we are now waiting. We, like the disciples, are waiting for Jesus to return. He tells the disciples that he is going away to prepare a place for them, a place for you and me. And now we're waiting for him to return, as he promised, to take us with him. What kind of place is Jesus preparing for us? Well, some of you remember reading the old King James Version, and you may recall that those translators used the word mansion in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. And that's an unfortunate translation, because despite the promises of some of the health and wealth prosperity gospel preachers, heaven is not filled with 10,000 square foot mansions just waiting for you to move in. Then some of you look at this verse and says and say, well, Eric, it says that in my Father's house are many rooms. Are you saying that heaven is filled with dormitory housing? I mean, what are we looking forward to exactly? Actually, I want you to focus on the word many in verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. Jesus is not going to heaven to take up single occupancy. He's actually going there to prepare a place for all of us so that where he is, we will also be in fellowship with the Father. Well, this is marvelous news. It's something that has upheld Christians for ages. But one of the things that struck me this week is that there is a tinge around this promise of sadness. There is a grim reality that Jesus is preparing his disciples for. If Jesus is preparing a place with God for us, and if he promises to come back to get us, that means that our troubled hearts are a somewhat permanent fixture in this life. Mature Christian living, then, doesn't mean that you have ascended beyond the pain. To be a mature Christian doesn't mean that you look for ways to dull the pain. Instead, if you are a mature Christian, you will recognize that God's presence and power and authority are yours in this life of pain. Until the former things have passed away. Until there is no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain. Until God wipes every tear from our eyes and death is no more. Until that day, our troubles are here to stay. And I think this is why Jesus doesn't give his disciples a way to stop what troubles their hearts. Instead, he gives them a person to take their troubles to. One theologian called this part of John 14 Jesus's Sermon on the Father. There are 14 verses that we have read. 11 of them contain the words of Jesus. And 12 times in these 11 verses, Jesus speaks of the Father. And he makes some remarkable claims. In verse 2, he is going to his Father to prepare a place with his Father for all of us. In verse 6, he claims that he is the only way to the Father. In verse 7, he says, if you know me, you know the Father. In verse 9, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In verse 10, he says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. In verse 13, he says, whatever you ask, I will do so that the Father may be glorified. Now, this is language that we're familiar with. We've already seen it in the Gospel of John. Think back to John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 18 of John chapter 1, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. What is Jesus doing by trying to show us this close unity between him and the Father? Two distinct persons, but he says they are somehow also united. Jesus is contending that in his works and words, God the Father is actively speaking and doing. So that when Jesus forgives sins on earth, they are forgiven in heaven. When he heals the sick or raises the dead, it is God the Father who is at work in him and through him. Jesus is saying that when you meet me, the only begotten Son of God, you are meeting God himself. In Christ, the power and the presence and the authority of God takes up residence on earth. This is why Paul will say later in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in Jesus all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. There is a unity, a close connection between Jesus and the Father. Now remember back to verse 1. In verse 1, Jesus tells his disciples to let not their hearts be troubled. And then 12 times in this text, he talks about his connection, his unity with the Father. What is it about that unity with the Father that is supposed to address the trouble that these disciples are feeling in their hearts? Simply put, it's this. Jesus is mediating the Father's presence, his power, and his authority to the disciples. Instead of being far off and disconnected from what troubles them, Jesus is telling the disciples, and he's telling you and me too, that God has drawn near to them. Now, what's so remarkable about this is that God has every reason in the world to remain distant from you and me. It was our sin that caused the breach in fellowship with God. Adam and Eve are cast off into exile east of Eden. But instead of remaining distant, instead of letting us suffer all the drastic cosmic consequences of sin, Jesus is telling us here in verse 14 that God the Father has drawn near to us in Him, in His Son. So when, in verse 2, Jesus tells his disciples, believe God, believe also in me, he is telling them that the God with whom they have to do is Jesus. The God whose face we will see is Jesus. The God who comes to us in our trouble. Trouble that overwhelms us, trouble that we stumble into, trouble, frankly, even that we invite into our own lives, that God is Jesus. It is God's presence. It is God's power. It is God's authority, which is the very thing that we need to grasp hold of to fight against despair. That's being mediated to us by Jesus. He brings the Father close enough to us to make a difference in our lives. If we believe Jesus, if we trust Him, He tells us that we have the presence of God available to us right now. We don't have to wait until He returns to take us to the Father's house. The Father is near enough to save. It is not too much to say, friends, that in Christ, the Father enters into all of our troubles. Indeed, He has been troubled for us. God is not unaware of your needs. Do you believe that? Do you trust Jesus when He says that? Do you believe that God is faithful and that He will be faithful to what He promises you? If we believe that, if we believe Jesus, then we should know that nothing about our life is a surprise to God. He has not lost control. And you are not alone. Even in the darkest moments of trial and temptation, God is there to save us, to empower us to endure, and to rescue us. Now, unfortunately, for many of us, this is where we stop. This is where we stop. We have an orthodox belief about God's favor toward us in Christ, but then when troubles threaten to overwhelm us, when our hearts are vulnerable to despair, we don't know how to make use of that belief. We don't know what to do to make that something that actually comforts our troubled hearts. We begin to think that maybe this belief isn't enough, that we need something else to supplement it, or maybe we begin to believe that it's not true, and we need to replace it with a new answer, with a new relief, with a new hope. How do we activate this truth to take real effect in our lives? Jesus gives us, I think, the answer in verses 12 through 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The first 11 verses are all about who Jesus is in connection to the Father. The last two verses, the last three verses, are about what we are now supposed to do because Jesus is one with the Father. And there's two things that he tells us to do. First, to do the works of Jesus. He says, if you do them, it's going to be greater even than what I have done here on earth. And that's an amazing promise, right? And there's lots of things that we can say about this, but simply for the sake of time, let me suggest this. To do the works of Jesus is nothing more or less than to be his body here on earth. If we are the hands and feet of Christ, if he has left a body behind in you and me, the church, then to do the works of Jesus means that we are supposed to do the work of the church. Do you want to bring comfort to someone's heart this morning who is troubled? Then look them in the eye and say, I forgive you. I forgive you for the offense that you have committed against me. As Christ has forgiven you and me, so also now I forgive you. Do you want to bring comfort into someone's troubled life today? Then put your arm around the brokenhearted and actually bear their burden. Do you want to comfort someone who has a troubled heart? Then find ways to bestow blessing in this bruised and broken world. One of the most profound things that we can do to address the troubles in our own hearts, the troubles in our family's hearts, the troubles in the church, the troubles in the world, is simply by being the church for one another. To be the scale model of the kingdom of God that is already here among us and is yet to come in its glory. Friends, I'm not telling you something that you don't already know. In fact, I would say that Redeemer Presbyterian Church excels at this. The number of people that talk to me or Bryce and with tears in their eyes, talk about the ways that people in this church have surrounded them with love and practical care in a time of need. You know how to do this. Let me encourage you to continue to pour into one another's lives in this way. Jesus says to do my works. He also says to pray in my name. Well, what is that talking about? Well, he's not talking about praying down a new F-150, okay? He's not talking about praying for some ranch land in the hill country. He's saying that even though he's leaving, he's not that far away. He is as close to you and me as our whispered prayers. He will answer them so that the Father is glorified, not when we are rescued from our troubles, but so he is glorified even in the midst of our troubles. When we do the works of Jesus, when we pray, we are taking these beliefs and putting them into action. We are saying with both our deeds and our words that what Jesus promises is true. We are looking at the way the world is and saying, I disagree. I am not satisfied with the status quo. I protest. We're saying that our troubles will not have the last word in our lives or in our families' lives. Instead, we are turning our face toward the dawn, knowing that we are already living in the early light of that day when all things shall be made new. Let's pray. Father, later in John's Gospel, Jesus will pray to you. And he will ask you to sustain his disciples, those who are in the world, who have not yet been taken out of the world. And Lord, we long for that same sustaining grace to be given to all of us. Father, may we walk the way of Jesus. May we believe the truth of Jesus. May we live the life of Jesus, knowing that he has brought us close to you and that you are not ashamed of us. Father, fix in us that hope and that confidence and even that joy in the midst of our troubles. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.